Luke 23:34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." As soon as Christ was fastened to the cross, he prayed for those who were crucifying him. It makes sense that the first word Jesus spoke from the cross is a prayer of forgiveness. That's the point of the cross. Jesus died so that we may be forgiven, so we can have reconciliation to God for eternity. But the forgiveness of God through Christ doesn't only come to those who don't know what they're doing when they sin, but the mercy of God, we receive this forgiveness even when we do what we know is wrong, but we continue to do it. God chooses to wipe away our sins, not because we try real hard or we come up with some convenient excuse for what we do, but because he's a God of grace, amazing grace, with mercies that are new every day. Now, I'm sure the Roman guards and the Jews who wanted them dead didn't know actually what they were doing when they put him on the cross. They didn't recognize Jesus as the true Messiah. They were blind to the light of the divine truth, the word says. For they had understood it, they surely wouldn't have nailed him to the cross. Acts 13:27-28 reads, "The people of Jerusalem and the rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read on every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed." Praying for one's torturers is not human. Jesus was able to do it because he had an intimate relationship with the Father. By doing so, he accomplished the words of the prophet Isaiah, which reads, "He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Christ's prayer, while they were in the very act of mocking him, an expression of boundless compassion of God. You know, I'm glad, you know, the compassion of God while Jesus was on the cross, it just blows me away as I was meditating on it this week. You know, Jesus talked about when they were in the garden, they came to God to get him, and we all know the story of Peter, and pulls out his sword and cuts off the ear, you know, and he tells Peter to put his sword away. But one of the things that really struck out to me as I was reading this week, he also told him, "Don't you know I can call down 12 legions of angels if I wanted to?" And a legion of angels is 6,000 angels. So that means that's 72,000 angels he could have called down if he wanted to. Now, I'm not God, and I'm glad I'm not, but I would have had a hard time watching my son get beating, mocked, crown of thorns, spit on, and not sending down a legion of angels. You know, when we think of 72,000 angels coming down, that's a big number. But I happen to come across a passage in 2 Kings in the story in 19. It talks about one angel that come down to help the Israelites fight an army. And this angel killed 185,000 people in one night. One angel. So at the height of his physical suffering, his love prevails and he asks the Father to forgive. Right up until the final hours of earth, as Jesus' earthly ministry, he preaches forgiveness. He also taught forgiveness many different times right before this, like in the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our trespassers, as we forgive those who trespass against us." When Peter asked how many times we should forgive, we all know the story. He answers 70 times 7. At the Last Supper, Jesus explains his crucifixion to the apostles, and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the righteousness and the forgiveness of sins." He forgave the paralytic man. He forgave the woman caught in adultery. And then in the book of Acts, at Pentecost, the Bible says that thousands of people in Jerusalem, the city where they just crucified him, came to salvation. Again, I'm glad I'm not God, because I don't think Jerusalem would have been there. Some of the same people that were yelling, "Crucify him," mocking him, hanging on the cross beside him, got salvation. I might have never yelled, "Crucify him," But I certainly did my fair share to drive those nails in his hands. Jesus not only wanted his torturers to be forgiven, but he wants you and I to be forgiven also. And this is how I know. 1 John 1:9 says, "But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness." I got a quote from J.C. Rao I come across this week. It says, "While the blood of the greatest sacrifice started to flow, the greatest of all high priests started to intercede." We don't always think of the cross as a beautiful thing. But we get past the 3 hours of darkness, the earthquakes, and the blood. It's the greatest gift ever given.
"Assuredly, I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. As we come to the second words of the cross, we find ourselves listening to a deathbed conversation between three dying men. It begins with one of the criminals mocking Jesus. It continues with the other criminal defending Jesus and recognizing his role. And it concludes with Jesus pardoning the repentant man and giving him eternal life. In Luke 23:39-42, it reads, "One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God?' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence. We are all punished justly for what we are getting our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" This verse is not encouraging us to put off repentance until we are on our deathbed. It is certainly true that repentance is never too late. However, repentance is seldom the case. No one can be sure that they will have time to repent at their deathbed, as this thief had. The scene is dramatic, to say the least. It is not easy for a dying man to believe he can be saved by the helpless individual being crucified next to him. The depth of his conviction becomes more real to us when we bring to mind that others had failed to believe in Jesus, even while he was performing miracles in their midst. The thief's repentant request shows that he had already accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, even in a crucified state. Let me break down the words. "I tell you the truth." Do you believe this? The criminal did. This world is full of liars, and the robber knew some and was one. On the other hand, there is one voice of truth that can be fully trusted. He is the one who began so many of these teachings with these words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, and I tell you the truth." Here's the thing. Everyone, including you and me, needs a place to stand, a starting place for developing a world and life view. Like a compass or a level, that place to stand must be trustworthy and true. And that true place to stand is Jesus, who said, "I am the way and the truth and life." John 14:6. In fact, there was and nothing false or dishonest in him. Nothing unreliable or untrustworthy about him. People heard him preach, saw him do miracles, watched him carry the cross, and were amazed at his authority. He has never lied to us or let us down or steered us wrong. That's why we can base our view of life and death on every word he ever uttered, including these words spoken on a cross to the criminal crucified with him. Jesus advised his followers, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 8:31-32. After a lifetime of lying and being lied to, the man crucified with Jesus shook himself free from the opinions of the other criminal and separated himself from the mob hostility that was aimed at Jesus and decided to take a step of faith. He turned to Jesus and put his trust in him. And when he did, Jesus looked at him with a heart full of compassion and eyes full of promise and said, "I tell you the truth." And after a lifetime of rejection, deception, and violence, The criminal died in peace and entered paradise with Jesus at his side. Isn't that the way you want to live? Isn't that the way you want to die? Isn't that the way you want to live again? The next word is today. When the criminal died, he immediately joined Jesus in his kingdom. That day. But how does this work exactly? Time is a human construct, a linear experience of seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, and years. Eternity, on the other hand, is a divine experience, a constant living in the now that holds past, present, and future in the same moment. When a Christian dies, he enters eternity and immediately arrives at that moment where Jesus is coming and paradise is restored. And finally, the words, "You will be with me." One of the most excruciating experiences in life is to be left out, to be unwanted. I suspect that the thief on the cross knew that pain of rejection. I base that fact that he is called both a criminal and a robber in the Gospels. We also have his own admission that he deserved execution. So I don't think we'll be far off to imagine him as a misfit, a person abandoned and unloved, a person whose life of crime reflected a loveless, unloved life. My guess is there was no one on Golgotha to mourn his death, to support him on his cruel deathbed. My guess is that he lived his life believing that no one would want anything to do with him, especially someone unlike him had done nothing wrong. In Luke 23:41. Imagine his shocked reaction when Jesus looked in his eye and said, "You will be with me." You and me? How could that possibly be? Like a kid always picked last, chosen first for once, he must have looked at Jesus in disbelief. You and me? A king and a con man? A roller and a robber? A savior and a sinner? Together forever, you and me? Jesus must have received that reaction time and again during his life, as despised tax collectors and prostitutes and lepers felt his love and acceptance. How many others before him and how many others since have been shocked to hear that Jesus wanted to be with them? How many of us have not thought, you and me, in paradise? And yet that is precisely the heart of the good news, that there is a God that wants to be with us. That good news is clearly heard in the promise of the coming Messiah quoted in the Christmas story. The virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew 1:23. So here's the thing. God created us for fellowship with him. God's goal is to be with us again. And God's agent of reconciliation is Jesus. The phrase, "You will be with me," is what the Bible is all about. The reason Jesus came to live and die. Looking at from our point of view, like the criminal, we should be totally shocked. Why would Jesus want to spend time with me? Looking at it from the Lord's point of view, however, we should be not shocked at all. He wants nothing more than to walk with us in the garden and in the cool of the day, as he sought to do with that fateful day when Adam and Eve hid in fear. I will put it as simply as I possibly can. Jesus loved the criminal on the cross and wanted to be with him. And Jesus loves you and wants to be with you. Thankfully, the criminal experienced this love just before he died. Regrettably, he did not experience this love until then. How different his life would have been if he had only lived it with Jesus walking by his side. What about you? If you haven't asked Jesus into your heart, what are you waiting for? Let me end with this scripture in 2 Corinthians 6:2. "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation."
John 19:25 tells us as Jesus hung on the cross, His mother was standing with her sister, along with Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. All the disciples had fled, except one, the one whom he loved. John 13:23 records a time when it was said that Jesus loved his disciple. Now there was leaning on Jesus, one of his disciples, who Jesus loved. That was a reference to John, the author of the Gospel of John, and now John specifically mentions himself near the cross. Then in Matthew 27:56, we learn that Mary Magdalene, plus Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons, were standing at a distance from Mary, the mother of Jesus. They were unable to bear the watch of suffering, but neither could they bear to leave him. It can be assumed that Mary Magdalene had backed away after a while from standing with Jesus' mother, as John 19:25 claims. She probably joined these other women because she could not stand to watch him so closely. It was before Mary Magdalene moved away from Jesus' mother that John 19:26 tells us, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Since Jesus was the firstborn son of the family, and his father had was deceased by now, it must have been his responsibility to take care of his mother. However, for the Bible reader, there is nothing to indicate that Jesus was the breadwinner for the family. But he must have been caring for her while he was involved in his ministry in order for him to feel this responsibility. We read in John 2:12, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples," which makes it clear that he was with her during that part of his ministry. Even as he was in terrible agony, he showed great compassion and love for her as he transferred his responsibility to John. He said to John in John 2:27, "Behold your mother." The disciple would then take her into his own household to live and be treated as his own. That disciple deserves a lot of respect for taking that responsibility, as he was not a blood relative. Why did Jesus pick a non-relative? Jesus had half-brothers who would be blood relatives, but up to that moment, they did not believe that Jesus was God. John 7:5 makes that clear when it reads, "For even his brothers did not believe him." Jesus must have wanted to make sure his mother was taken care of properly. And John was the only one that came to the crucifixion. Jesus' brothers would eventually believe in him and be followers, but that would not happen until after his ascension, and his mother would need to be taken care of before that. This was his final act as a human son. How difficult it must have been for Mary to watch her firstborn son being crucified. In Luke 2:19 it is said, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." On that day of the crucified Christ, what else was she pondering? Was it what Simeon had said when she and Joseph brought the baby Jesus to the temple? It was near the end of that meeting, recorded in Luke 2:34-35, that Simeon says, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Mary's soul would have surely been pierced through to watch her son like that. For us, it is important to remember that it is impossible to fully explain the agony of Christ's suffering. However, we can share that how his death impacts our life by paying for all of our sins. And by us accepting that fact is what gives us our salvation. How many more things did Mary recall of those words she pondered as she looked on her son in such pain? What did Jesus think and feel as he saw his mother watching him die so horribly? How do you feel when you realize our Lord had that much concern for his mother when most people would only be concentrating on their own pain and suffering while in such agony?
Jesus Christ's fourth saying from the cross is by far the richest with mystery and meaning. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46 records, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is what was happening on the cross. As Christ hung there, he was bearing the sins of the world. Dying, he was dying as a substitute to others. To him imputed the guilt of their sins. Also, he was suffering the punishment for those sins on their behalf. The very essence of that punishment was the outpouring of the wrath. In some mysterious way during those awful hours on the cross, that I do not claim to really understand, the Father poured out the full measure of his wrath against sin. And the recipient of that wrath was God's own beloved Son. This is what was not happening on the cross. Jesus Christ was not merely providing an example for us to follow. He was not just a martyr being sacrificed to the wickedness of men who crucified him. He was not merely making a public display so that people could see the awfulness of sin. He was not offering a ransom price to Satan. In summary, exactly what was happening on the cross, God was punishing his own Son as if he had committed every wicked deed done by every sinner who would ever believe. And he did it so that he could forgive and treat those redeemed ones as if they had lived Christ's perfect life of righteousness. Scripture teaches us explicitly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 5, and in skipping over to 9 through 10, it states, "He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief in order to make his soul an offering for sin. He himself is the propitiation for our sins." 1 John 2, verse 2. The word propitiation speaks of an offering made to satisfy God. Christ's death was a satisfaction rendered to God on behalf of those whom he redeemed. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." In verse 11, God saw the travail of his son's soul, and he was satisfied. The physical pains of crucifixion, dreadful as they were, were nothing compared to the wrath of the Father against him. The anticipation of what he was going to go through on the cross caused him to sweat blood in the garden. That is why he looked ahead to the cross with such horror. We cannot begin to fathom all that was involved in paying the price for our sin. Our worst fears about the horrors of hell and more were realized by him as he received the due penalty of others' wrongdoing. And in that awful, sacred hour, it was as if the Father abandoned him. Though there was no interruption of the Father's love for him as a son, God nonetheless turned away from him and forsook him as a substitute. It was this very thing Psalm 22, verse 1 foretold, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" God was and continues to be satisfied by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. If God is satisfied, then we should be satisfied also.
John 19:28, After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Little did people know that God's sovereign plan was on display at the crucifixion. Jesus said that you don't take my life, I lay it down. For in Psalm 69:21 it says, for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Isn't it interesting, in the Passover, the Lord's instructions were to take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood of that was in a basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that was in the basin for the angel to pass over. Jesus said, for this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into this world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. First John 5:3 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Oftentimes I've asked the question, why did they reject Christ then and even now? And I think Isaiah 53 answers some of that question. In Isaiah 53 it says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus came as a man to identify with us. In Hebrews, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Of the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. He was made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and fanciful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered, and when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Matthew says that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. In Proverbs it says, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. And it says in Jeremiah, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight and declares the Lord. I'm not sure if any of you here were alive on July 20th, 1969, but at 10:56 Eastern Standard Time, Neil Armstrong is ready to plant the first human foot on another world. With more than a half a billion people watching on TV, Dennis Muir being one of them, he climbs down the ladder and proclaims, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Later in life, I had the privilege to meet Neil Armstrong. And he said, as amazing as it was to walk on the moon, what we need to be more amazed about is that God walked on this earth 2,000 years ago. And in 2 Corinthians, it's for our sake, he made him to be sin that knew no sin, so that we might become righteousness of God. Now, the question I have for all of us tonight is, do we identify with Jesus and thirst for his righteousness?
Tetelestai, that one word from Christ said more than any other statement in history. What did he mean? To get a clearer picture of that, we need to back up. See, the Bible starts within the beginning and the story of creation. And it's clear that the creation of God was made specifically for man. And that man was the crowning jewel of God's creation. For he spoke everything into existence, but when it came to man, he paused. He stopped. And with his own hands, he formed man. You know, he spoke everything else, but with man, he wanted a more personal contact, a personal touch, a deeper meaning. And nobody knows exactly how long it was, but all too soon, man sinned. And he brought curse and suffering and corruption into the world. And before we point the finger at Adam, let us remember that we all too have sinned. And we've helped preserve that curse. And the rest of the Old Testament is God's love, patience, mercy towards man, and his plan to redeem man. Now, the one problem with that statement is it almost sounds like God had to go to a plan B. But no, there was no plan B. You see, 1 Peter says in 1:20 that he, Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You see, God calculated what it would cost. He knew the cost before he created anything, and he went ahead and did it. So, tetelestai, what does it mean? The base word means it is finished, complete. But it goes much deeper than that. You see, it means to bring something to its perfect end goal. It means it is finished, it stands finished, and will always be finished. Nothing can be taken away or added. It describes a past event with an ongoing, permanent, full effect. Who sent Christ? Let's turn to the Scripture. John 6:38 says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." God the Father sent Christ. Why did Christ come? Mark 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And why did he do that? He lived for you. Hebrews said in 2:17, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all parts he was tempted as we are, yet without sin." You see, before Christ died for us, he had to live for us a perfect life. In 1 Peter 1:18-19, it says, "We are not redeemed with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ." You see, God loves holiness. How much? Christ's holiness was worth more and was more valuable to offset all the sins of the world. And God desires man not to perish. How much? So great that he would spend Christ to redeem us. Why did he die? 1 Colossians 1:21-22. And you, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you a holy and blameless sacrifice above reproach before him, his Father. He is the propitiation of our sins, not for ours only, but for all the sins of the whole world. You see, when we, through faith, genuinely accept Jesus Christ and what he did for us, God marks our debt, tetelestai, or paid in full. And remember that also, that remember more than that, that it's an ongoing, permanent effect. The closest I come to that was something like a vaccine. So you get a vaccine, and you can get around a certain disease that you're vaccinated from, and you can never catch the disease. Well, in the same way, once we accept Christ as our Savior, we can never, ever be charged with sin again. Tetelestai. Tetelestai was also a battle cry. Christ is on the cross. That day the earth shook. Was it the weight of the world's sin dropping on his shoulders? Or was it hell shaken in its very foundation? Whatever it was, Jesus, our victor, cried out, Tetelestai. And he said to Satan, you are finished. To me, this scene of the cross paints a picture. It's a plea of warning. Christ's final act of mercy towards us. See, just moments before his death, he cries out, Tetelestai. There are three crosses at the scene, and on them, all of mankind is represented. You see, the first cross, front and centered, represents Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And he places a stake in the ground at the threshold of eternity. The other two crosses hold people just like us, sinners. And which one was on the right or the left? You know, there was one repentant and one not. For the sake of Matthew 25:33, where he says the sheep will go to the right and the goats will go to the left, we're going to place the repentant sinner to the right and the non-repentant sinner on the left. Now, this scene kind of forms a wedge in the path that we all must go through. You see, you must choose which side you will pass on. On the left, there's plenty of room. The way is broad and smooth and clear. The right is a narrow gate. And most likely, you're going to rub against the cross as you try to go through. On the left, many can enter at once. And it claims you can take your earthly possessions. It's a lie. You can't. On the right, there's room only for you. No pride, no earthly riches. On the left, you don't have to get anywhere near the cross. You can stay away from it. On the right, well, Christ's side was pierced. And for the same logic we're using as above, it doesn't say which side he was pierced on, but we're going to say it was the right. And on the right, it's probably spattered with blood. Now, to be redeemed, that sight is a precious and comforting. To the lost, it's repulsive and senseless. Both sides desire you. To the right, God's love and restored fellowship. To the left is Satan. He doesn't even love you. In fact, he hates you. And the only reason he wants you is he hates God more than you. You have to choose. If you have not chosen, let me see where I'm at here, I'm sorry. If you have not chosen, this picture is to remind you of Christ's redeeming love in your final moments. And we hope you don't wait that long before you make that decision. But if you do, you have to figure it out which way you will go. You've had your whole life to think about it. We must all pass through. Choose wisely. There is no turning back. Tetelestai, it is finished. John 17:4 says, Father, I have finished the work which you have given me to do.
I would ask you to take a Bible out of the pew, unless you brought your own with you, and open it to Luke chapter 23. You will have time. We're going to cover three whole verses, so you'll want to open it and actually go there. But as you're turning, I want to set up a scene for you. I want to give you the picture of what's going on. Because today we are celebrating a great Friday, and what takes place on a hill called Calvary is Jesus Christ dies for the sins of people like you and me. But if you look upon this scene as you study it out throughout the four Gospels, it would almost appear that the wrong people are in control, if you're looking from our side of things. We know the outcome of the story, but as you begin to look at it, you're like, wait a minute. How come they are letting Jesus go through this? How come he's allowed to be mocked? How come he's allowed to be beaten the way that they take over? How come God isn't stopping this? How come God isn't speeding it along? Why is Jesus just taking it? I mean, he said he would come and die for our sins on Calvary. He didn't say that he'd be mocked the way that, you know, they're spitting upon him and beating upon him and placing crowns upon his head and putting garments on his back and tearing them off. It almost seems like it's extra. And so as I looked at the story and as I began to read through it, I see Roman soldiers who mock him, who beat him, who spit upon him. What do? They say, "You call yourself a king? We'll treat you like a king." And they take thorns, thistles, big, huge, thick thorns, and they twist them together into a crown and they shove it on his head. They say, "You want to be a king? We'll treat you like a king." And they put a crown on his head that makes blood rush down it. They say, "You want to be a king? We'll take a robe of purple, the royal color, and they put it on his back. And they let it dry to the blood after he's been beaten. And then they rip it off. They take him and they hang him on a cross. And then they put him in the middle. And they put two thieves, one on each side of him. Just like a king who would have his two highest subjects, one on each side of him. You see the mockery that's going on here? As he's hanging on the tree in agony, they cast lots, they roll dice to see who gets to keep his clothing. Mockery. Making fun of him. They take a sign and they hang it above his head. Mocking him for who he claimed that he was. And throughout the whole scene, you think, who is in charge? These Roman soldiers are in charge. They're the ones that nailed him up there. They're the ones that are mocking him without punishment. The Jews and the religious leaders, they're in charge because they're the ones that have taken him here and allowed this to happen and have witnessed the whole thing and set it all up. It seems that everybody but God is in charge. Until halfway through the night. If you've opened your Bible to Luke chapter 23, we have a change in the scene. It takes place right here in verse 44. See, there's been mocking, there's been spitting, there's been beating, there's been scourging. But in verse 44, it says this. "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." See, the scene changes. No longer do we have mocking. No longer do we have beating. No longer do we have casting of lots. But we have darkness that falls over the entire earth at noon, the brightest time of the day. Now let me explain this to you really quickly because it says about the sixth hour. And from the Jewish system, the sixth hour was 9 o'clock in the morning. And so Jesus is on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning and he hangs there until noon. Well, he hangs there longer than that. He hangs there till 3. But at noon is when God shows up and changes the scene. He brings darkness over the entire earth at the brightest time of the day. And you know what? The Roman soldiers, the Jewish people present, the ones that were mocking him, they weren't stupid. They knew that at noon it wasn't supposed to get dark. And they realized that something different was happening. They realized that there was a change in the scene. And you want the truth? I studied it out in all these Gospels this week. You go through it. All of the mocking, all of the beating, all of the scourging, all of the mimic that took place in Jesus' life was done at this point. Halfway through, when God shows up, when the darkness is brought, there is no more mocking. At least we don't read of any of it. It's completely changed. They were terrified. Darkness fell over them. Noontime and they can't see. They can't even go back down the hill. Because who would have brought lanterns with them in the morning? Remember, 9 o'clock in the morning is when they went up to crucify Jesus. We're at noon. You don't need your lantern at this point of the day. So they didn't bring it. It's pitch black out. Nobody can see. God shows up and he changes the scene. And you say, wait a minute, Jake. It's darkness. God doesn't show up in darkness. God is light. You're right. God is light. God calls himself light. But do you realize that more times throughout this book does God show up in darkness than God shows up in light? He does. It starts with Abraham. You want to go the whole way back there. When he splits, God has a covenant. He puts a bird on this side and he puts a bird on this side and he kills them. And he shows up in the darkness. But the darkness is always judgment. When God shows up in darkness, he's bringing eternal judgment upon somebody, upon a group of people. And so here at this scene, it's noon. Everything goes dark. God shows up to bring his judgment. The Jews, they knew that. They knew the Old Testament. They knew when a supernatural darkness took place, that was God bringing his judgment. That's why terror falls over them. The scene has changed. Who was being judged is the real question. You have these religious Jewish leaders who gave him up, who delivered him, but they weren't the ones being judged. You have these Roman soldiers who mock him, who crucify him, hang him to a tree and put spikes through his hands and his feet. They weren't being judged. You have the Son of God, who was born of a virgin, walked upon this earth, was tempted in every single way that you were, but he did not give into it, hanging upon the tree. And when the darkness comes and the scene changes, you know who takes over? God takes over. He brings his judgment and delivers it upon his only Son, Jesus Christ. That's what's going on in these passages. The fear falls over them. God has taken over, and the punishment that you and I deserve was laid upon Jesus Christ. God's eternal judgment. When God shows up in darkness, he's bringing his judgment. He brought his eternal judgment onto Jesus Christ. I could say it like this. On that day, hell came to Calvary. He brought hell to a place called Calvary and put the weight of it on Jesus Christ. All of it. And for the next 3 hours, Jesus hangs upon the cross in total darkness. Nobody's saying anything. Jesus isn't saying anything. The crowd isn't saying anything. It's just silence as the judgment of God, as hell, is cast upon Jesus in these hours. Now, after 3 hours of going through that hell, okay, what you and I, if we don't accept Jesus Christ, we'll spend eternity in hell, because it'll take eternity for us to satisfy our sin. We can't do it. So we'll spend the rest of eternity there if we don't accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. He felt all that in just 3 hours. The weight of the entire world's sin, what it would take them eternity to pay for, he paid for in 3 hours on his shoulders. It was the most painful thing you could imagine. That's when he was in the garden and he's saying, "Father, take this cup from me." That's what he's looking forward to. It wasn't the pain of the cross, the physical pain. There were two guys beside him that had to deal with the physical pain. It was the pain of eternal hell that was cast upon him in the judgment of God when God shows up in the darkness. But then you continue in the passage in 45. It says, "And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." I want you to understand what's taking place right now. Because in the Jewish system, you know what happens on this day? All of the lambs were about to be slaughtered. That was paying for the sins of the people. But they weren't really paying for the sins of the people. It was the system that God set up and said, "You'll sacrifice this lamb, and it'll be the perfect image of when I send the ultimate lamb." The priests were down at the temple getting ready to sacrifice these lambs. You know what? God shows up on the scene. He brings darkness. They can't do their job anymore because it was dark and they couldn't see. So for 3 hours, they're trying to figure out what's going on. And at the end of that 3 hours, when God allows the light to come back, when they can officially see, now they're scrambling around trying to hurry because they got to get ready and sacrifice these lambs. It was done in a specific amount of time. And as they go, they pick up their knives. They're starting to slaughter these little lambs. You hear a tear. And the temple veil gets torn in two from top to bottom. The holies of holies has now been opened. And it was God breaking into the scene and saying, "You don't have to sacrifice any more lambs. that don't pay for the sin, because I have sacrificed the lamb that did pay for the sin. His son, Jesus Christ. It was finished. It was done. He sacrificed them. Now, just so you understand the whole scene, darkness falls over. For 3 hours, Jesus agonizes in it. It's done. The darkness is lifted. Sin is atoned for. And Jesus, in a calm voice, says, I thirst. So they come, they give him a drink. He wouldn't drink anything before because he wanted to feel the full extent of the pain of the situation, of what was happening. He didn't want to be disillusioned by anything that they would give him. But he says, I thirst. So they give him a drink. He takes that small drink. Then he says, it is finished, because it was done. And then, with a loud voice, look at your Bible in verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, if you understand anything about crucifixion, people don't die in 6 hours in crucifixion. People die in, it takes days for people to die in crucifixion. But when you ultimately die, you die by suffocation. You can't breathe anymore. That's the ultimate death whenever you're hanging there. You go through all kinds of agony, but it's through suffocation. You can actually breathe in, but you can't breathe back out. And then you end up dying. And when you can't breathe out and you die by suffocation, you know what you can't do? Lift up your voice and yell with a loud cry. But Jesus died on his own will. He lifted up his voice and with a loud cry, he passed. Now, very quickly, I just want to explain to you that Psalms 31, verse 5, this is what Jesus is kind of quoting when he says this passage. But if you go to Psalms 31, verse 5, it doesn't say the word Father there. And I thought that was interesting, as this was what I was supposed to talk about today. And he says, Father, into your hands. And I thought, if he's quoting from Psalms 31, 5, why does he add Father? Well, just a little bit ago, he looks up and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And do you realize that that's the only time throughout the whole entire New Testament that Jesus refers to God as something other than Father? When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I believe why he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is because he just hung on a tree. He just felt the penalty, the punishment of hell. And then he expected some relief to come after that. But he didn't get that relief. And so he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where's the relief after this hell that I just paid for? And that's the whole point of it. There is no relief from hell. God had to give him the full extent of it. But he come to this last one, and he's restored back. He no longer looks at God and says, my God, but he calls him Father again. Back to what he's called him his whole life. Back when he didn't have the weight of the world's sin upon his shoulders. Because as Gary said, it was finished. And so now he's back to calling him Father. And he gives up his soul willingly. So how do we deal with that? How do we handle that whole situation? Go back to your text. Let's look at one more verse in 47. It says, so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God. And you know what? Your response for what Jesus Christ has done for you should be to glorify our God.
And those with him said, surely this was the Son of God. And tonight here we sit as believers. The night before the crucifixion, he sat at the Passover table with his disciples, and he took the unleavened bread and he took the cup and he gave it fulfilled meaning. And he says, let this bread be my body. Take, eat. And he said, this cup is now my blood of the new covenant. Drink from it, all of you. And he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I come again. And on Good Friday here at North Street, we do offer the Lord's Supper, but we don't serve the Lord's Supper. In just a moment, we'll begin to sing and we'll take the lids off the bread and the juice. And you're invited to come and, accordance with your own will, go back to your seat or stand in the aisle. Just take the Lord's Supper, saying, surely He is the Son of God. And we'll worship throughout that, and we'll close as we continue to sing tonight. So as we sing, you're invited to come. Whatever Jesus meant when He said, this is My body and this is My blood, we practice by faith tonight. Come, commune with Him.